All right, it's Genesis chapter 31. And whatsoever is written before time is written for our profit, that we through patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope. And so we're looking at these verses, Genesis 31:30. Why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid, because I thought you'd take your daughters away from me by force. And on to verse 42. All right, you know the story, how Jacob had fled without warning from the home of his father-in-law, Laban. The old man was away sheep shearing, and Jacob took this opportunity, in agreement with his wives, they discussed it thoroughly together, to pull up the stakes on the tent poles, and pack up the tents, and leave for his old home in Canaan, with his wives and concubines, servants, and flocks and herds. And Rachel, then, unknown to Jacob, had stolen Laban's household gods. He was returning then to his own family after 20 years of absence. He was going back to face the music for so shabbily treating his brother, his older brother Esau, as he had done. So Laban returns 3 days later and he's told the news, and he gathers a posse of his family together, and they ride off in hot pursuit of Jacob and his gang. And they catch him in the hill country of Gilead, hundreds of miles, maybe 500 miles away. But during the night before Laban encounters and confronts Jacob, the Lord appears to him in the night and tells him, take care. Verse 24, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. But though Laban was too proud a man to slink off home empty-handed, and too determined a man not to give Jacob a piece of his mind, he wouldn't harm Jacob or his family after a warning like this from Almighty God in the night. In fact, he tells Jacob exactly what the God of Jacob and the God of his family had told him in this vision in the night. Be careful, he said to me. So God was with Jacob in the hill country of Gilead, as he promised he'd always be with him. He wasn't the local deity who had authority over Haran, or in Bethel where he'd met him at the vision of the staircase from heaven. But now in the hill country of Gilead, he'd never been there before. God was there. God was there. And he had access also to the man he most feared in the whole world. He could come to him in the night and wake him up, summon him to the bar of divine judgment at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, take care when you deal with my servant Jacob. Well, when Jacob heard all this, he should have been on a high. He should have been able to look Laban right in the eye, utterly intimidated. He hears Laban's outburst as he protests at Jacob's flight, demanding answers from him in 26 and 27 and 30. What have you done? Why did you run off? Why didn't you tell me? Why did you steal my gods? He says. But in the text that was read to you tonight, Laban is silent. He is mute. He is active. He searches for the household gods. And Jacob speaks up and defends himself. And that's the incident in the passage that's lying before us now. And I want to talk about the little faith that's demonstrated here by Jacob and by his wife Rachel. And that firstly, Jacob's little faith showed itself in his fear. What have you done? Why? Laban fires these questions at him. And Jacob answers with the words, I was afraid. He was afraid that he would lose Rachel and Leah, both daughters. The wives are referred to here, and there is some indication then of a growing affection at last for Leah. in Jacob. And he feared that their father would take his daughters back by force. And he had every grounds to believe in that possibility. Laban was a man with few principles. He was a liar. He was an absolute monarch in his little principality and a cruel man. Now, when we deal with such men, we are exhorted not to be afraid. Proverbs chapter 21, and its familiar opening verse says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." You know that? Proverbs 31 and the opening verse. The name Aberystwyth, what does it mean? It means the mouth of the river Ystwyth. Where does that river enter the sea? Well, it enters on the south side of the harbour. It didn't always enter the sea there. It entered about a half a mile further south in the middle of Tanabuch Beach. But halfway through the 19th century, a watercourse was dug, which took the river Ystwyth north for the last half mile of its journey from Plinlimmon to flow into the harbour. In fact, it meets there with the River Fridal. The two rivers come together, and they come together in that design to stop the harbour entrance silting up. A gang of navvies, nearly equipped with spades and horses and carts, was able to turn the watercourse of a substantial river like the River Ystwyth. Now, the writer of the book of Proverbs tells us that God is able to turn the heart of a king, to direct it, just like a watercourse can be turned wherever the Lord pleases. He can harden Pharaoh's heart, and he can break Pharaoh's heart, so that Pharaoh inevitably is going to let God's people go. He can direct Cyrus's heart, the mighty emperor of Babylon, to decide that the children of Israel can, after 70 years, return home to Jerusalem. He can direct Hitler's heart so that he decides not to send the armies of the Third Reich to destroy the retreating British army at Dunkirk. They live to fight another day and to help resist fascism. So here is a Christian, and a Christian can be nervous in the presence of influential and powerful and wealthy men. Lord Sugar, and having to face a man like that, a self-confident, self-made millionaire, the star of television. We have to remind ourselves in whose hand the heart of a man like that is found. When Brownlow North was converted at 45 from a lifetime of hunting and fishing, as one of the aristocracy, he felt increasingly a burden to speak what he knew now to other people. He never found this easy. Especially the gentry, the people he'd shot grouse with or raced on horseback against. There was once a gentleman travelling on a train with him. He took half an hour just plucking up enough courage to speak to him and give him some literature. He was crossing to Tayport on a steamer, and he saw a group of gentlemen, and they were talking animatedly together, and he knew he ought to go across and give them literature, but they were a unit, and there was a energy from the body, and they were content and enjoying one another's company, and for him to intrude, how difficult it was. This went on for some time, Moody Stewart writes, but at last the feeling that it might be a matter of eternal life or death gained the victory. And approaching them, he offered each of them a tract, which was accepted quite politely, and he found that some of the company had recognized him and would have been rather surprised.
if he remained quiet.
So they were expecting him to come over. And he was nervous about going over.
Their hearts were in the Lord's hand.
And he was preparing them to receive and read the literature that Brandlenorth wrote and that he had to give to them. Luther's great courage at the Diet of Worms, when he said, I cannot recant, I here I stand. He could do that facing the cardinals and the emperor, because he knew that their hearts were all in the Lord's hand. And so it was with Laban's heart. The Lord was on Jacob's side to protect him. It's Laban who should have said to Jacob, last night God came to me, and I am afraid. He came and he said, take care. He spoke to Jacob, and he said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers, and I will be with you. Why should Jacob be afraid? Hasn't he said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Hasn't he told you that? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, and I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Why should Jacob fear? The Lord of hosts was with him. The God of Jacob was his refuge. Why should we fear? Let Jacob entrust himself to the promises that God has made to him. Let not your heart be troubled. Why should Jacob be surprised when his monstrous father-in-law told him that Jacob's God had appeared to him and had said to him, take care. God had appeared wonderfully and convincingly to Jacob at Bethel. He'd spoken to him as he lay down with a stone for his pillow, and he'd shown him the ladder up to heaven. The angels are ascending and descending, and God made great promises there to Jacob. Now, God could have appeared much more gloriously to Jacob than he had at Bethel. He could have orchestrated the creation and made all the stars in heaven dance at his command. He could have brought a multitude of the heavenly hosts surrounding Bethel and singing the praises of Jehovah God. Wave after wave of glory could have come crashing down on Bethel while Jacob trembled. That could have happened, couldn't it? Because what glorious views of God have men had? Isaiah in the temple, and Daniel in exile, and Ezekiel in the desert, and the shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem. But God cannot appear more wonderfully and convincingly to you than he already has. You've seen the incarnate God. You've seen him walking on water. You've seen him casting out demons and healing every sickness and raising the dead. You've seen him speak to the winds and the waves, and they've obeyed him. You have seen him feed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You've heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard the discourse of John 13-17 in the upper room. You've seen Jehovah Jesus hanging on the cross as the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. You've heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You've heard him cry, it is finished. You've seen him risen from the dead. You've seen the empty tomb. You've seen the grave clothes lying there. You've been with him as he walked the dusty road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his companion. You've seen him talk to the 11 in the upper room and feeding the disciples at the side of the lake with fish that he'd caught and cooked for them. You've seen him eat with a mouthful after mouthful. Swallow after swallow, you've heard him recommissioning, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. You've seen him ascend to heaven. You've seen the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. You've seen the cloven tongues as a fire resting on his servants. You've heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. You've heard them speak in all kinds of foreign languages. You have seen and heard all that glory. What sights you've had of the incarnate God. Your hands have handled him. The word of life that was with the Father and has appeared to us. What more do you want? Do you want another Sermon on the Mount? Do you want another upper room discourse? Do you want another Jesus? I say to you, God cannot appear more convincingly and gloriously and wonderfully than he has appeared to us in the Lord Christ, the only begotten Son of God. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, what can mere men do to you? What is this Christian fear? And even if you follow him through suffering to death itself, he'll raise you up to everlasting life, just as Christ ascended to glory. Follow him without fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas, though all the inhabitants of the pit should arm themselves to attack you. The Lord Jesus Christ is mightier than them all. There's a love that will be with you, that will never let you go. And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Don't fear then, don't fear, you've seen the incarnate God. He's conquered Satan. The hearts of the mightiest men in the world, the men you most fear, if they all came together, they all joined in forces in some atheistic, anti-Christian hegemony, their hearts were, they would all be in the hand of our Lord and Saviour. I say Jacob had no cause to fear. Jacob, he only feared Laban. He only feared Laban because of little faith. Secondly, Rachel's little faith shows itself in her theft. See how Jacob responds now to Laban's final accusation that he's stolen his household gods. Jacob protests his innocence. He even adds, verse 32, but anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. And so utterly unwittingly, Jacob pronounces a death sentence against Rachel. Rachel, his beloved bride, Rachel, she is the one who has brought sin into the camp. Rachel, who is clinging to the old world, even as she is being brought into the new. Rachel, who trusts in the old gods, even when God himself is with her through her husband. Without knowing it, Jacob also speaks prophetically, because Rachel will soon die in the promised land, bearing Benjamin, her 12th son. So Jacob readily agrees to the investigation that Laban is about to undergo in their little camp. He sets his own righteousness before his uncle, he says, in effect, I can withstand your closest scrutiny. It's as though he told the devil, come and accuse me. If you dare, I'm clean. Jacob is proclaiming his own merit. Come, O accuser, come and point out my guilt. Come and show me where my unrighteousness lies. Oh, the irony of this situation. Oh, Jacob, you fool. He actually thinks himself righteous. He actually thinks he can survive investigation. How confident he is in his ignorance. There's no sin, he says, in this household. Which of you families would be confident enough to say that? My wife, blameless. My husband, blameless. My children, without sin, all holy. None of you would dare to claim such perfection, because you know your heart, and I know my own heart. We know our households need mercy divine. And Moses rubs it in. He says, verse 32, oh, Jacob didn't know, you see. You understand now, he's reading this in the year 1400 to the people who are about to enter the promised land. And he's saying to them, Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen the gods. There are husbands here tonight, and they don't know the sins of their wives. There are wives here tonight, and they don't know the sins of their husbands. And I hope it will ever be so, if God has veiled it from them. And who are you, and who am I, to tear such a veil down? We simply acknowledge that every marriage needs grace to survive and grace to nurture it. So Jacob has this vast confidence. Ignorance gives you confidence, doesn't it? Like the men in the world, they're all right, aren't they? They're all right before God, and all right before death, and all right before the throne of judgment. It's all right. Their ignorance tells them that they're all right. And he speaks here, Jacob speaks here as one before whom Rachel can say or do nothing wrong. You're the same? Aren't you the same, men and women? A little grace from God. A little prospering of your way. And you know what happens? You start to think in a boastful way and feel in a boastful way and speak in a boastful way. You forget your former sins. You protest how righteous you are. You forget that the one you love the most, he also needs mercy from God. You don't consider that there may be hidden sin in your kitchen, in your parlor, in your bedroom, in your car, in your own heart, which cannot withstand investigation. Don't be foolish. The Lord, he is your righteousness. Don't put your trust in anything else. Jacob thinks his household is completely righteous. So he welcomes a trial. He agrees to submit to Laban's judgment because he thinks, I'm clean. I can withstand it. No unrighteousness in this house. I declare it a sin-free zone, this household. We know, don't we? The stolen goods are there. At 20 yards away from where this conversation is going on. And we wince and we bite our nails. So it starts. Laban investigates. He goes to Jacob's tent. He lifts the carpet, chucks under the bed, opens the saddlebags. Silch. Did the same in Leah's tent. Looks, checks, everywhere, nothing. He goes to the tents of the two maids. Doesn't find the household gods there at all. Tension mounts. We know where those idols are hidden. We know in whose tent is the place of sin. in the camp. So Laban left Leah's tent, and he went to the tent of her younger sister, Rachel. Had she been in a panic as she saw him coming nearer and nearer? Where could she hide the stolen idols? She put them in a saddlebag, but that was an obvious place for Laban to look. So what does she do? She sits on them. She covers the bag with her body and her clothing. So he comes into her tent and he looks. He checks everywhere, under the carpet and in the folds of the tent and in any cupboard, any bags there. He looks, he can't find the gods. They're in Rachel's saddle and she's sitting on top of them. He's there, zeroing in on the culprit, scrutinizing her for the evidence of her sin. We bite our nails. As it comes nearer and nearer, he hasn't found it anywhere else. Where the servants have done this, but Rachel, oh, she's his prime suspect. And so he finally confronts her. As she sits in the middle of the tent, in the middle of the camp, sitting on the stolen gods, sitting on her sin, which is Jacob's sin also, though he's ignorant of it. And Middle Eastern etiquette then required her to get up in the presence of her father out of respect. But she declined. She refused to get up. She apologized. Don't be angry, my lord, that I can't stand up in your presence, and so far so good. But she has to hide the stolen goods from him. If he finds them, he will demand her life. He's that sort of man. Sentiment has no place in a man like Laban's life. And then this is what she chooses to say, and it is agonizing to read because it is feminine and personal and private. And we prefer the public reading from the Authorized Version, "The way of women is upon me," but we may not, because she doesn't drop a delicate hint at her condition. She uses the same language that is found a dozen times in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in the scripture. She says bluntly to her father, "I'm having my period." It is a conversation stopper. She hits her father between the eyes with that. And that is the last word. He peremptorily looks around and heads for the door and leaves her. She pleads that it's her time of month, and thus excuses herself from standing and revealing the bag with the household idols there under her. Now, we don't know whether she is being truthful or not, though this is incidental. Her refusing to stand was not because of the time of the month, but because she was a thief. And Laban doesn't dare investigate his daughter's words, and he leaves. If she were telling the truth, she was using her period to hide her theft of the gods. And what is more, she is sitting on a bundle of menstrual rags. You get the picture here now? She's sitting on the idols, bleeding or claiming to bleed. The Israelites who originally heard this story would surely remember the book of Leviticus and God teaching them in this their early dispensation of childhood to follow the Lord, and that they needed, unlike the Midianites and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and all the people around them, the Moabites, they needed to be a holy people. And one of the ways he did that was to make a distinction between what is clean and what is unclean. Animals were clean or unclean. Food was clean or unclean. A living body was clean, a corpse was unclean. Some kind of blood was clean, and other types of blood were unclean. And anyone who touched them became unclean. There were simple distinctions between what was holy and what was unholy. And the people of God, the Israelites, they're being taught, you must be holy in everything you do, and every activity you must be holy unto the Lord. And God now is teaching Israel, as Moses writes this 600 years later, and reminds the people of God of their identity in Jacob. Here you are, O Israel, you're declaring that you are a righteous people, and in your midst you tolerate idols, don't you? You build your golden calf, won't you do that? And bones covered with unclean blood. Seek a better identity, Israel. Seek a cleaner blood, a more wonderful cleansing blood that can wash away all your sins. And so these doves that she had picked up and stolen and hidden in a bag, they were supposed to protect her. That's why she'd taken them. It wasn't just sentimental ornament. She wanted the power that her father felt that those household gods had. But God had allowed her to take them with her in order to utterly humiliate the gods in Laban and Haran. What pathetic gods they were. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't bring judgment on their own thieves. They couldn't cry out to those who trusted in them. They couldn't say, here we are. We're here in the saddlebag. Come and rescue us. They had mouths carved, but they couldn't speak. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. And far from protecting her, she had to protect them. She had a synonym during her period on top of these gods, these supposedly sacred objects, a putrid and unclean, revolting idols. And that is what God thinks of those gods. What gods? You can walk off with them. You can sit on them at this time of the month, and they are unclean, and they are repulsive, they are less than nothing in God's sight. They are to be utterly rejected. Nothing can make them ever clean again. They're covered in uncleanness. Destroy them. Heat the fire under the cooking pot with them. They're objects of the wrath of God. That's what God thinks of multi-faith. This is why God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember what the idols stand for. She's being invited now, Rachel. She said, yes, we'll go. We'll go to the promised land. We'll go to the place where you are God. Jehovah is honored and loved. The God of you, my husband, the God of my father-in-law that I've never met, Isaac, and the God of grandfather Abraham. And she was willing to give up her house and give up Haran and all the scenes that were so familiar to her. And she was ready to go all the way with him to this promised land. She ought to have forsaken everything that was precious to her for that pearl of great price. And yet, even as she embarks on the journey, she still clings to the world she's leaving behind. She picks them up. She looks around. No one's watching. She takes them. And she hides them. She steals them and steals off with them. Her treasure isn't fully laid up in Jehovah God. And now God tells her in this incident what he thinks of all that. That it's pure filth. That it is an unclean stench in his sight. Forsake the world. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. The passage cries out to you across the century, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, your heart will be there. What you treasure, your heart's there. You treasure those idols, your heart is there. You're sitting on it. Forget what's behind. Press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. How many times must we say this? How many times must I preach it to myself? How many times must I say it to you before our sluggish faith is aroused and we fling from us the tawdry things of this world that we love too much and seek only the world that is to come, that our affections are set on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You always remember this picture of this woman at this time of the month sitting on top of the gods of Haran. The household deities of Laban are under her bottom. This picture is what God thinks of trusting in anything else rather than trusting in Him. Why did she bring them with her? Well, it was insurance, wasn't it? Because she thought they were an extra protection for her. It wasn't enough for the living God to say that He would be with her. And then she renders them unclean, objects of revulsion. This is what God thinks of you if you add something. He says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot. It's impossible. Because you will love the one and hate the other, or you will serve the one and despise the other. You cannot serve the living God and the household gods of Haran, Laban's household gods. The idols, they were a symbol for boasting, vain boasting, and oh well, we'll find another way. We won't have Jesus only. We'll have Jesus plus. We'll have something else that we look to. Something that we've made, or something that we've bought, or something that we have had made for us. And they will enable us to do what Almighty God is unable to do. Laban wants them back because he trusts in them more than he trusts in the God of Jacob. The God who has spoken to him that night and said, take care, take care, Christians of Aberystwyth, take care. The God of Jacob has prospered Jacob. Laban has watched it. Whatever he did, however he tried to change his wages, 20 times he tried to change it. God blessed his servant. His hand was upon him. He grew in flocks and camels and donkeys and manservants and maidservants. The sign of God's blessing was on him. Laban can't deny it. So does he throw in his lot with the God of Jacob? Does he say, man, we won't go back. God is here too. You've got to go with him. We'll go. We'll send for the women and the herds, and we'll all go and we'll worship at the feet of the living God in Canaan. Does he say that? Why do we spend so much time putting our trust in things that are not God? This is what God thinks of those who behave like that. You trust in your wealth, you trust in your cleverness, you trust in your aesthetic taste, you trust in your reputation, you trust in your own righteousness in comparison to others' unrighteousness, instead of in comparison to the holiness of God. Rachel sitting on these gods is what the one true and living God thinks of you, apostate. You who trust in the things of this world. All your righteousnesses are like menstrual rags. That's what Isaiah says. Let all such trust and all such righteousness be revealed for what it is. It's filthy, it's stinking. Throw it away, cast it from you. It doesn't deserve to be examined. It deserves to be discarded. Trust in God alone. You must trust in the God of Jacob. Only, always, ever, exclusively the God of Jacob. So he demeans so magnificently, so shockingly, the gods that Rachel had stolen from Haran, from her father's house. Lastly, I want you to see how Jacob's little faith shows itself in complaining against other sinners. So Laban's search for his stolen gods was as fruitless. It was as fruitless as the search in Iraq for weapons of mass destruction. He looked everywhere, couldn't find any of the gods anywhere. And so, thinking this had vindicated him as a righteous man, Jacob starts his great protesting speech of innocence. So, he says, what's my offense? Verse 36 and 37, what's my sin? Show it to me. Spill it out in front of all. He's thoughtlessly ignorant of the answers to these questions, and so is Laban. We are not. We know about Jacob. We know about Rachel. And we shift uncomfortably in our pews. Jacob had actually survived Laban's tour of inspection, but it wasn't very difficult, was it? It's not difficult to sin, is it? To shoplift, is it? To fill your income tax forms, is it? To pick up something when nobody is looking, is it? Or tell lies and get away with it? Sin has made us experts in doing any or all of those things. It's not difficult to deceive me. Love believes all things. It is not difficult for me to deceive you. There's a last day. There are judgments that we meet again and again in our lives, but there is the last judgment. The final judgment, when all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In that day, what was proclaimed in the dark will be proclaimed in the light. What is whispered in the ear will be shouted from the housetops. And Jacob had better have another plea that day than to speak of his righteousness and look at another blind sinner and say, well, you couldn't find anything, could you? Because I am a sinless man. Verse 36, what's my crime? What sin have I committed? What have you found? Put it here.
Don't talk like that. Never talk like that. If Laban can't tell him about his sin, God will certainly tell him and tell you and me. All things are naked before Him. Here's the question. Hear me now. It's the most important question that we can ever ask in this world. This is the question. What was Christ's offense? That's the question. What was Christ's sin? Why did He suffer on the tree? Do you know that? You know that? You know the answer to that question? Knowing that and pleading the answer to that question is all of salvation. It's all of eternal life. It's all our hope. That the sinless one died bearing our sin. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's our only plea. Ignorant of the sinfulness, exceeding sinfulness of his own sin, Jacob self-righteously attacks Laban. Look how good I've been, he says, and how bad you are. Your goats and sheep haven't miscarried for 20 years, as though that was Jacob's righteousness and not the providence of God. Haven't eaten your rams, that which was torn by wild beasts or stolen. I bore the loss myself. I slaved away for you for 14 years for your daughters and 6 more for the flocks around us today, while you cheated and deceived me again and again. He can tell Laban that to his face, because he knows now that he hasn't found any sin, and God has told Laban he mustn't touch you. Take care, he has said to him. He's conveniently forgotten what a cheater he was. and how he cheated Esau out of the blessing and deceived his father into giving the blessing to him rather than Esau. This son of a gun, he self-righteously accuses another and claims, "What a righteous man I am." You don't want such a man in your pulpit, do you? You listen to such a man who is confident of his righteousness, speaking to you, pointing out your sin as though he were Moses coming down from the mountain with the tablets of stone. It's a mixed moment. Well, I'm glad that the tyrant Laban didn't slaughter Rachel. But I'm uneasy about these arguments. He's an unrighteous accuser, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't even acknowledge that he was sinful, and unrighteousness is with him. Well, why don't we confess our sins to God? Jesus was standing in the temple once, and he saw two men, and they came to worship. One couldn't look to God. One looked down at the dust and beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," didn't he? And the other man, he was like Jacob here. He was full of what he was and what he did. And he could rattle off his praying and tithing to God and that he was better than other men. Jesus said, "The man who couldn't even look up went out justified, pardoned, declared righteous. That day, not the righteous man." This is how sinners judge themselves and one another. Always put themselves in the best light, don't they? They point out the tiny speck that they've spotted in someone else's eye, and in their own eye they've got a plank. They've got a railway sleeper in their own eye. They judge one another according to their own standards. And their favourite standards are themselves. "Oh, I'd never do what she did. Have you heard it? I'd never act like that. I'd never say those things, you know. I'd never allow that to happen in my family." If I were in those situations, this is how I would respond. "Don't you hear it? Even in a congregation." What fools we are, like Jacob. Why doesn't Jacob hug his father-in-law and say, "We're sinners. You and I are sinners. And our only hope is the mercy of God. That's what we are. We're sinners." Why doesn't he say that? "Come with me. Come with me to Canaan and find the God there who will be gracious to us both." Let's look at Laban's folly and let's learn from it. Let's have our righteousness fully in Jesus Christ. Let's never judge one another except according to the grace that God has shown to us in Christ. How often we boast to the world what we've got and what we've done and how proud we are. It's only by the grace of God we're not in hell tonight. Only by the grace of God is anything done that can be blessed. Boasting excluded, pride we abase. Jacob is rejecting any alliance with Laban. His trust is now in God. He says, verse 42, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you surely would have sent me away empty-handed." He sees this debt. He sees it, but he misses out again. Verse 42, "God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." He doesn't see that his righteousness is with God. He doesn't see that. "Because of my righteous deeds, God blessed me. God spoke to you because I'm a righteous man," he's saying. God was rebuking Laban for accusing Jacob of sin, he was claiming. And what did that mean for Jacob? It meant, well, God has vindicated me. God thinks I'm a great guy. That's what he's thinking. "My righteousness has answered for me because you've grudgingly discovered there was no sin in my camp at all. Your stolen goods, they are not to be found." He doesn't know his wife is sitting on them. He misses the point.
He ignores all his own sin. So he points his finger at Laban. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for you practice the same things. God never protected Jacob and Rachel because of their righteousness, but in spite of their lies and deceit. And so it is with all of us. We are by nature filthy before God. And like Jacob, we are too blind and too ignorant to confess and realize it. We thought we were righteous, or at least righteous enough in comparison with the Labans of this world. We all know people in Aberystwyth who are far less righteous than we are. But in our hearts, there's a depravity that is so total and disposed to God that every fiber of our beings, every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts, is only evil continually. We are as sickening in God's sight as menstrual rags. What can make an unclean thing clean? One thing. One thing in the whole world, only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He became an object of horror, covered in blood, that you might become an object of beauty, covered in righteousness. And now there's a different kind of blood at work in your life, isn't there? A blood that purifies, a blood that cleanses, a blood that makes us whiter than snow, washes all our red, indelible stains, it washes them all away. It cleanses us completely. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. His blood can make the foulest clean. The foulest. Now, who's the foulest here? Maybe the foulest is me. Maybe the foulest is you. But I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day and blind eyes are opened. In that place, here is justification, because Christ is righteous. Throw away your righteousness. Throw it away now. Throw it away. Your righteousness is in heaven. It's in the midst of the throne. That's your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. Throw away this judgmental spirit that justifies yourself and criticizes others. Oh, throw it away. And be found tonight in Jesus Christ, the Savior. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Lord, bless your word to us tonight, we pray. Oh, help us to disdain the gods of this world and flee from them. Oh, may they have no power over one person, the weakest person in this congregation. May they be delivered from the idols of this world. And may they serve always and only the Lord Jesus. May they love Him. And may His righteousness cover them and His blood wash away all their sins. Please hear our prayers and answer them, because we ask them all for His greater glory. Amen.